He's already prayed for us, so let's get into the word. Technology, Ian was praying that we're so grateful for it. It crashes sometimes. Our computer crashed at the last hymn this morning. My printer the other week was giving me problems. It's an air printer. You're just supposed to tell it to print and it does so. But the other week, I'd go to print something and the computer would say, the printer's not properly attached. So I'd go through the procedure to attach it and the various lights would flash at the right time and it was all attached, and I'd print something and the computer would say, the printer's not attached. And then sometimes it would decide to print something. I thought, great, it's resolved. And it printed half a page, and then the computer said, the printer's not attached. So Linda said, don't worry, just send it to me and I'll print it for you. My laptop's working. So I sent her a letter I wanted printed, and it started to print it, but it changed the size of things and it moved things about and it put it on two pages instead of one. Sometimes technology just goes all wrong and it just doesn't work. And sometimes our lives are like that, aren't they? They just seem to go all wrong. Sometimes our plans, our dreams, our hopes for the future just go wrong. As Robert Burns said, the best laid plans are mice and men going after glay. For Moses and the Israelites, things just went all wrong. It didn't go as they expected and hoped. Things were supposed to get better. They were promised freedom. They're going to get escape from their slavery. But instead, things got worse. Life got harder. And that must have raised questions for them. And it raises questions for us too. What if things go wrong? Are we thinking we're walking closely with the Lord? We're following his will? We're seeking to be obedient? But things go wrong. Life gets harder. Is it because our expectations are wrong? Is it because we're not being as obedient as we thought? Is it something to do with the fact that our love, our worship, isn't real? What if God? Well, let's look at this passage, bearing in mind some of those questions and looking at them. What if life gets harder? See, God had revealed himself and spoken to Moses, as we know, who had made various excuses why he didn't want to go to Egypt, why he wasn't the right person, and God dealt very patiently with him and finally says to him, look, there's Aaron your brother, he will be your spokesman, and he's coming to meet you. Now, first of all, we shouldn't think of that as a sudden idea of God's. Well, Moses isn't going to give in, he's not going to go and speak, so we'll get Miriam to come and give a hand. But God had been preparing Aaron throughout his life for this mission. Look back at chapter 4, verse 11, what God says to Moses there. When Moses is saying, he's slow of speech, he can't do it. God says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And then later on he says, is there not Aaron your brother the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. God had been preparing Aaron. He had gifted him with the gift of speech. He had prepared him throughout his life. And we don't know what happened that Aaron decided at this point to go out into the desert to meet Moses. But whatever happened, it was part of God's plan and his purposes. And Moses meets Aaron and shares with him all that God has said to him and shows him the signs that he'd been given. And so together, they go to Egypt to meet with the elders, tell them what God has said to them, show them the signs, and the signs, these three signs, were meant for the Israelites. Again, if you look back to chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, tell us that story in verse 5 particularly. God says, tell them, show them these things, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. These signs were meant for the people of Israel. Perhaps they needed convincing that this really was God's word. And having heard the word, having heard the signs, we're told that they believe. And so, chapter 4, verse 31, the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. All looks good. They've got hope at last. Their God's come to them. He's going to deliver them from slavery. And so they bow and they worship. And when all is going well for us, when the future looks bright and things look good, we may be firm and strong in our Christian belief. We may be happy to worship God and to serve him with joy. But what if things go wrong? What if that job that our son or daughter has been working for all these years, that they've aimed for, that they is their desire, their aim to do, what if that doesn't materialise? What if that close friend, that relative that we've been praying for, doesn't recover from their illness but dies? What if the company that we've invested all our savings in goes bankrupt, the bank collapses, the pension fund fails and all our savings are gone? What if time and again we're passed over for promotion because we're Christians? When Moses goes to Pharaoh, things are supposed to get better, but they get worse. Life gets harder despite God's promises. And instead of releasing them, Pharaoh makes their life harder. He makes their bondage worse. Their work increases. Instead of being given straw, they have to find their own straw but make the same number of bricks. The cruelty and the oppression increases, and the people complain. So first, what if worship, if love, isn't real when things get harder? What does it say about our hearts? See, we read in verse 31, the people believed, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. But then look at chapter 5, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." You see, they don't think of themselves as servants of God at all. They don't think of themselves as belonging to Yahweh. They belong to Pharaoh. That's whose servants they are. They keep referring to, themselves as they speak to Pharaoh as your servants. That's who they think they belong to. And could it be that sometimes we're happy to be God's servants when things are going well, but if not, if we feel that God isn't dealing with us properly, that he's let us down somehow, then we might even abandon him, that we'll just be fair-weather Christians? See, the question is, whom do you serve? Where does your heart belong? Most of you will know that the words for worship and service are essentially the same. Sometimes it's translated worship, sometimes service. So who do you serve? Who do you worship? Where does your heart belong? Tim Chester's asked the question, do we love the blessings of Christ more than we love Christ himself? It's like the man, isn't it, who says that he loves this woman, delighted to have her as his wife. He's not actually too bothered how much time he spends with her, how much they see of each other, but boy, does she make good meals. She loves her cooking, and she's great at the housework, and a fantastic gardener. But he actually doesn't love her. He loves the thing that she does for him. And the question is, do we love the blessings of Christ more than we love Christ himself? And that makes us think, do we really know God? See, imagine if your old car you're driving along suddenly begins to make a terrible noise. You lose all power. It won't go in and out of gear properly. And when it does go in gear, it lurches and stutters. So you pull into a garage that you're passing and the chap says to you, "Oh, it's no problem. I can fix that for you. I don't know how much it costs, but it'll be quite cheap. Just leave it with me." If you've got any sense, you'll think, well, either this car's not going to be fixed properly or it's going to cost me a fortune. So you manage to get it home and you go into your local garage where you've always taken your car and it's always been serviced there, and the chap's been very good with you and very honest with you, and he says, "Oh, it sounds awful, doesn't it? It really sounds terrible, but I know what the problem is, and it's fixed surprisingly easily. Now, I might have to buy one spare part that maybe cost £50, but the labour's quite quick, and I can do it for £150, £200. And you probably say, great, that's fantastic news. Go ahead with it. Because you know him. You trust him, no matter how bad things look. You see, if we really know God, then even when things look bad, we'll trust him. But if we don't know him, then we'll complain when we don't understand what he's doing, when his plans don't match our own plans. So how do we respond when our faith is tested? James tells us, James 1:3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And he goes on, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The late Dr. Jim Packer used to say, there is no such thing as untested faith. So how do we respond when our faith is being tested? Second, we need to ask, what was Moses expecting? Did he think things were going to be easy? He'd go to Pharaoh and say, now look, Pharaoh, you've got a few 100,000 slaves here who do all your work, but would you mind letting them go, please? And Pharaoh said, yes, of course, off you go. It should have been no surprise to him that there was resistance. The surprise really was the response of Moses and the people of Israel. After all, God had warned him. Chapter 3, verse 19, God says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And sometimes, even when our behaviour is reasonable, there is oppression there, and the oppression increases. Jesus, after all, was gentle and lowly in heart. He went about doing good, yet he faced opposition. He was opposed, he was mocked, he was rejected, he was falsely accused. And it was no surprise to our Lord, because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that he faced the ruler, the prince of this world. And so he tells us not to be surprised. He said to his disciples, John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We don't look for persecution or opposition, but we should expect it. The Christian life, Christian witness, is not a bed of roses. It's not easy. And that's why Jesus said to disciples, reading Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Jesus warns us there is a cost to following him, a cost that we need to be aware of when we're both sharing the gospel with others and when we're seeking to live it out ourselves. But thirdly, what of Moses' behavior? He was, first of all, tactless, wasn't he? He goes to Pharaoh and he makes a demand, not a request nor a negotiation. God had said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let the people go. Now, there are ways we can increase the opposition and increase the anti, and there are ways we can seek to decrease it and approach things and convey matters. But perhaps more than that, this raises the question of Moses' obedience. Last week, we read from chapter 4, verse 24, this episode of God meeting with Moses and seeking to put him to death because his son wasn't circumcised. And Kieran pointed out that the purpose of this strange interlude was probably that the significance was that Moses himself was not being faithful to the word he was sent to proclaim. He was told, as all Israelites were, to circumcise their sons, and he'd never circumcised his own son. There was disobedience there, and that may have been something of a trait in Moses. It comes out again at least once in the desert wanderings, doesn't it? Dr. Alec Mateer, late Dr. Mateer is a great Old Testament scholar, makes much of Moses' disobedience, perhaps more than other commentators. But it's clear, I think, there are some issues here. God said to Moses, take the elders of the people of Israel with you. Go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But chapter 5, verse 1, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. They didn't take the elders with them. They just went by themselves. God said to request a 3 day festival. But Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. God says, tell them that the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And Moses says, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And so when Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. There may have been two things there. He may first of all been saying, I've never heard of this God Yahweh. Who's it? I know the Hebrews have a God, but who's Yahweh, God of the Israelites? It may also have been, of course, and almost certainly was, resistance there. Whoever this God is, who is he to tell me to let the people go? Well, did Moses think he could say it better than God could? Do we sometimes think that we know better than God, that we can do things better than he can, that our ways will be more successful? Moses was called to obey God, to be faithful to the commission given to him. And ours is to be faithful to the gospel given to us. Paul writes to the Galatians, doesn't he? I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says earlier, if anybody tries to preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. There is the gospel God has given us, and our job is to be faithful to that. As Kieran said last week, God wants those who are faithful and will faithfully share God's word. So here's another big question for us. Are we faithful to God's word? And will we faithfully share God's word? Then what of the conflict? The conflict that was between Pharaoh and not Moses. It wasn't between Pharaoh and Moses. The conflict between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and God Almighty, the ruler of heaven and earth. And that's following the theme of conflict in the scriptures. Conflict between Satan, the prince of this world, and God Almighty, ruler of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of Lords. And notice the means Pharaoh uses to further his purposes. Means that we still see used by the devil in these days and in the past. First of all, he increases the opposition, the persecution. And we see that today, don't we, in countries like China and North Korea, where they seek to oppose the church, to eradicate the church, to destroy the faith of Christians by increasing the persecution. So Pharaoh says, let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labour at it. And then the other great means is by lies. He says that they may labour at it and pay no regard to lying words. You see, Pharaoh is saying to the Israelites, you can't believe that God, you can't trust his word. And that takes us right back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? You remember how the serpent says to Eve, did God really say, you know, Eve, you can't trust God's word. He's not telling you the whole truth. And that's the other great strategy of the devil today, to get people to mistrust God's word, to disbelieve it. You can't believe what God says. You can't trust him. The devil is still a liar and the father of lies, as Jesus described him. And that's one reason why we find Jesus frequently saying, and you'll find it very often reading through John's gospel, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to reveal the truth to us. Now, Moses is despondent. He's disappointed. He feels a failure again. And when the people complain to him, he goes and complains to God. Chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. When we feel like that, when we feel weak, despondent, a failure, when things haven't worked out as we hoped they would do, what do we do? And what does God do? See, when Moses first failed, do you remember those 40 years ago when he thought he would be the savior of his people? And he did that by killing an Egyptian and then found that his own people rejected him and he had to flee from the Egyptians. And he ran away to the wilderness. Well, this time at least he runs to God. He might run with complaints, but at least he runs to God and not away from God. And God does two things. He recommissions Moses, but he recommissions Moses with exactly the same mission. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. But do it right this time. And secondly, he tells Moses to look away from himself and to look to his God. And before we look at that, which is in a sense the big theological point of these passages and one of the key passages in Exodus, let me say something about the genealogy of Moses and Aaron we find here. Just a few brief words. You see, what is that all about? Why do we have this genealogy in the middle of this dramatic and exciting story? What's it all about? Well, again, let me suggest two things. Moses has appeared out of the wilderness. He'd been away 40 years. It may be that many people didn't know him or remember him. And those who did remember him remembered him as a prince of Egypt, brought up in Pharaoh's palace. So who is this man who's appeared from the desert? Can we trust him? And maybe the genealogy is saying, yes, he is an Israelite. He really is a descendant of Abraham. He is one of you. Maybe it's establishing that he is a true Israelite. But secondly, and more importantly, perhaps it's saying that this Moses is just an ordinary man, like all the rest of you. He's just an ordinary man pitted against royalty, against Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And as an ordinary Hebrew, an ordinary Israelite, he's helpless against this ruler, just as we are helpless against sin and Satan, unless God is with us. Moses was helpless. He was an ordinary, except that God had sent him. And in the same way, we're ordinary and helpless. And our confidence, our strength, is not in anything of ourselves, but in Christ. And so Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I wonder sometimes if the staff that Moses was told to carry with him, through which God did the miracles, was a reminder to Moses that he wasn't going in his own strength. He was going in God's strength and representing God. So what does God say to Moses? How does he encourage him? Well, we have in this first half of Genesis chapter 6 what I think we might call, or what theologians call, progressive revelation. Chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. And then verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. He is a God, first of all, who makes and keeps promises. he is God Almighty. That's how he's revealed himself, he said, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that phrase, God Almighty, that name El Shaddai, implies something about God's might being sufficient. And some suggested it should be translated perhaps as the all-sufficient one, the God who is sufficient for all our needs. And that sufficiency, that might of God, is shown particularly and especially in our weakness and our inability. So God Almighty is the God who was sufficient for Abraham and Sarah in their old age when they were way past the time to bear children, to give them a child. He showed himself as Almighty, who could work through their weakness, their inability, to do the impossible. He is the God who is sufficient for the Israelites held captive in Egypt, unable to free themselves. But God is sufficient for them to free them from slavery. But then there's this strange bit in the second part of chapter 3, verse 3 of chapter 6. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And it's strange in a sense, because if you read through Genesis and look for Lord in capital letters, you'll find it there frequently. The name Yahweh is frequently used throughout Genesis. So what does God mean when he says, by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them? I think he simply means that they knew the name, but they didn't know the meaning behind it. They didn't know exactly what God was like. They knew something about him. They knew he was a God who was sufficient, but they had more to learn. And God is going to show them what he is like, the sort of God he is, that they might understand him better. He is the God who has heard their groaning. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, when God speaks to Moses, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to help them. That is the sort of God he is. He hears our cry. He knows our sufferings. He sees. He's come down to help us. And because he is a God like that, that gives us great confidence to come to him. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is a God who remembers his covenant. Not that he'd forgotten it. It's not as though God is saying, oh yes, I forgot I made a covenant with you, but I've just remembered it. But rather he's saying the opposite. I remember my covenant. And now I'm going to implement it. I'm going to put it into operation. I'm going to continue the process of fulfilling it. And then he is the God who redeems. I think this is the first time, it is the first time in the Bible that the word redeem is used, apart from one occasion in Genesis 48:16, when Jacob talks about the angel who has redeemed or delivered me and my family. But apart from that, this is the first time the word redeem appears in Scripture. God is going to show what he's like through the Passover and the Exodus. He is the God who delivers, who rescues, who redeems, who sets us free. Chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And that, of course, points us forward, as we'll hear in coming weeks, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great act of redemption that he accomplished during that great act of judgment when God judged our sins upon the cross. And you see, God is saying, you will see that this is the sort of God I am. I am the God who redeems my people. And the people were going to look forward to the Exodus and see how God redeemed them, just as we look back to the cross and see the sort of God that we have, what God is like. But he's not only the God who redeems, he's the God who takes us to be his people. Verse 7 of chapter 6. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And that again is a theme that points us forward through the Old Testament, where God develops this idea of us being the people of God, being intimately related to him. And he develops it through the idea of a marriage covenant. And so into the New Testament, where Jesus talks of coming to win for himself the people whom God has given him, those who are his sheep, those who will be his people forevermore, who will be his bride in the church. And so on right through to Revelation, where we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He is the God who sees, who hears, who knows our sufferings and our affliction. The God who has come down to help us. The God who redeems, no matter what it takes, no matter the cost. He is the God who takes us to be his people. Well, have things in your life gone wrong? Does life sometimes get harder? Have things not worked out as you hoped? Do you even feel sometimes disappointed with God? God said to Moses, listen to the sort of God that I am. Look, and you will see what I will do. And he says to us, look up. See the sort of God I am. Remember who I am, what sort of God I am. Look back. Just as the people were to look forward to the Exodus and the Jews then look back to the Exodus, look back to the cross and see what I have done. The great act of salvation and redemption. And see what I will yet do. For I am the God who remembers my covenant. I am the God who keeps my promise. I am the God who is sufficient for all your needs, in all your weakness and your inability. I am the God who redeems you, no matter the cost, and takes you to be my people forevermore.